What a joy to be back at Resurrection. Meg and I love this church. We love being with you. It's just been a tremendous weekend for us. Thank you yet again for your amazing hospitality, your warmth, and your love. We love the fact that we come in and our name tags in the box there. Obviously, we need to come more often because we found our name tags at the bottom of the G box. We need to come in more often. But I just want to praise God for the leadership of your rector, David. David, I am just so blessed by your passion for the gospel, for your love for those who don't yet know our Savior, Jesus Christ, your extraordinary visionary leadership here, your commitment to this flock, and your service to the wider body of Christ, the way you're raising up so many young leaders in our movement. It's just a joy and a great delight to work with you. David preached the sermon at our big diocesan, annual diocesan event, we call it our synod, last week, blew everyone's socks off. But I know what a preacher he is because I listen to a lot of his sermons online, and so I join with you in those sermons. So, David, thank you for your leadership. Thank you for your devotion to the work of ministry. Thank you also to the vestry. Had a wonderful weekend. We had a retreat Friday night and all day Saturday. What a blessed, mature, spiritually alive group. Each one shared their testimony. They prayed for each other and spent a great deal of time seeking the Lord's will and direction and confirmation of the vision that He's given you. It was a great blessing to me to spend the weekend with you all. And I praise God for your staff team. I keep telling David they make him look really good. And I especially want to thank the Lord for Dee Dee, who has just been so gracious to Meg and me in preparing for our visit and serving us while we've been here. And I know she does the same for all of you. She is such a blessing to us. I bring you greetings from our Archbishop, from Archbishop Bob Duncan. I was talking with him on the phone this week, and he sends his love and greetings to you all. Well, let's turn to our gospel reading for today. In it, the Apostle Peter has just made his confession of faith. Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was Simon Peter who replied, "You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And then Jesus makes clear what the vocation of the Messiah is to be. He's to suffer, he's to lay down his life, and then he'll be raised on the third day. Salvation came at the price of the blood of the Son of God. If there were salvation by any other means, then Jesus went to the cross for nothing. If there's salvation in Islam, then Jesus didn't need to die. He went to the cross for nothing. If there's salvation in Buddhism or Hinduism, then Jesus didn't need to die. He went to the cross for nothing. If there's salvation in our good works, in being a good person, then Jesus didn't need to die. He went to the cross for nothing. But the scriptures are clear. Jesus had to go to suffer and be killed. It was his Father's will for him to go to the cross to open the way of salvation for all who put their trust in him. There's no other name by which we must be saved, only Jesus. And there's no other means by which we must be saved, only the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Now this is too much for Peter. And so he rebukes Jesus. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus sees that what Peter says is dead wrong. It's really just a temptation to try to keep him from going to the cross and fulfilling his heavenly Father's plan for him to die for the sins of the whole world. And so Jesus rejects Peter's word, and he says, Peter's speaking for the devil. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What Jesus is doing, parenthetically, is exercising the gift of discernment by the Holy Spirit. When Peter declared that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus said to him, "You didn't learn that from other people. That was truth about me that was revealed to you by my Father in heaven." But when Peter tried to get Jesus to turn away from the cross, Jesus recognized those words as coming straight from Satan. That's discernment. Discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit to recognize what is from God, what is from our human flesh, and what is from Satan. And Satan's temptation through Peter was to take the easy path, to avoid walking the way of the cross. It's always Satan's way to undermine discipleship, to lure us into thinking that we can make the profession of faith without the obedience of faith. But Jesus calls us to count the cost and to follow him without condition, without equivocation. Now this morning, a wonderful group of people have made public profession of faith in Christ, as many at the first service were confirmed, and one at this service, and as two were baptized. And I especially want to say a word to my friend who is being confirmed, but indeed to all of us, about what it means to choose to follow Jesus, about being his disciple, his follower. Whether we're just now making a commitment to Jesus for the first time, or whether we've been seeking to follow him for many years, or whether we're still unsure, we're still wondering what it would mean if we were to say yes to Jesus. Now, we saw in our gospel reading that Jesus told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In the Roman world, if you took up the cross, there was only one destination, the place of execution. To take up one's cross means to give up everything, even one's very life. Jesus is leaving no room for holding back, no hedging, no bargaining. We can't say we've surrendered to Jesus if he is not first in our lives, if we're not willing to sacrifice everything else, even the things we hold most precious in life, to suffer loss, even humiliation, even death. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor and theologian executed by Hitler, who put it so simply and so powerfully. He said, "Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life." Jesus then explains why this is true and why it's good news. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." The path of God's blessing, Jesus is telling us, lies in hearing the Lord and following him. And that's where the problems start. You and I want to consider God's commands and then decide for ourselves whether we want to do what God has told us to do or not. And if what he tells us to do isn't exactly what we want to do, we'll do some creative substituting of our own preferences for the Lord's directions. In other words, we want the joy and the blessing of the abundant life that Jesus promises, but we want to achieve it by doing what we want to do. I've shared with a few of you one of my favorite stories about a woman named Runa Ware, who was quite well known in her town as a cook. A friend of hers had lunch in Runa's home one day, and Runa served an exquisite crab meat casserole. The friend raved about it, and then she begged and begged Runa to give her the recipe. Runa finally gave in, and against her better judgment, let her friend have the secret to this magnificent dish. Sometime later, the friend had a party and invited Runa to attend. Runa arrived a little late, and her friend greeted her at the door, and as she escorted her to the dining room where the other guests were already gathered, she whispered, "I'm serving your crab meat casserole today. But you know that delicate white sauce in your recipe? Well, that just seemed too complicated. So I substituted Campbell's mushroom soup." And then she said, "I didn't have any of that dry sherry, so I left that out. And the store didn't have fresh crab meat, so I used canned tuna fish instead." And then, before Runa could say a word, they were into the dining room, and her friend announced, "The casserole today is Runa Ware's recipe, so if you don't like it, blame her." But how often we do that with God. We receive his plan for the abundant life, and then we start substituting our own preferences, making excuses for not living God's way. And then when things don't work out the way we wanted, we blame God. Jesus calls us to go immediately to someone we've hurt and ask for forgiveness. But that's too costly, too humbling. And so we substitute our own recipe of just trying to be a little nicer next time. Jesus calls us to tithe, to give freely to those in need. We know that would require us to change our lifestyle, so we substitute our own formula of just giving it until it hurts. The problem, of course, is that most of us have a remarkably low threshold for pain. Jesus calls us to live lives in holiness and sexual purity. But so many prefer the counterfeit intimacy of the internet, and they substitute their own standards. Jesus calls us to set aside time each day for prayer and his word, but we set our own priorities, with him all too often near the bottom. Deep inside, we are torn and divided. We want to be committed to God to a reasonable degree. Yet it's that little bit of commitment that's just enough to bother our conscience. We want a glimpse of eternal life, but not so much that it might seriously disturb us or cause us to make an about face. We want to be committed to Christ, but we don't want to turn completely away from the life that centers on me. Well, that's halfway Christianity. Halfway Christianity says I want the joys of being a Christian, but I don't want to make the sacrifices that he calls me to make. Halfway Christianity says I want closeness with God without the discipline of prayer. I want insight and understanding without the priority for the study of God's word. I want peace of mind without full repentance from my sin. I want meaning in life without self-denying service of others. But everything that's offered to us as Christians, the joy, the release, the freedom, everything comes only with a surrender of ourselves, our wills, our habits. Jesus shows us God's plan, God's recipe for the abundant life. Friends, don't live with a halfway commitment. Don't miss the fullness of joy that is ours when we surrender ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord and to his will for us. Don't be one of those half-hearted Christians who try to create their own seemingly reasonable middle way between hedonistic self-indulgence and radical commitment to Jesus. The only real commitment to Jesus is a total commitment. We can't follow Jesus without making the turnaround in life that he demands of us. We can't have it both ways. We can't serve two masters. We can't have God's peace while doing our own thing. The Gospels repeat one saying of Jesus over and over. The one who seeks to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake will save it. The way of the world is the path of self. The way of the cross is the path of commitment and sacrifice and renunciation. The path of humility and love and obedience, the path of joyful service of others. Last month, Meg and I were privileged to attend the conference in Nairobi for leaders of biblically faithful Anglicanism from around the world. My experience of this movement was again of the sharp contrast with our own culture. In the global South, there is so little by way of material things, but there is great joy in the Lord, great passion for the gospel, great willingness to live sacrificially in obedience to Christ. But here we are so full, so prosperous, yet we are empty. We are hungry for meaning, hungry for something worth living for, even for something worth dying for. One of the friends I was privileged to have time with in Nairobi was Archbishop Ben Kwashi of Nigeria. Archbishop Ben is the bishop in the Diocese of Jos in northern Nigeria, where there have been such horrific attacks from radical Islam against the Christian community. Archbishop Ben is a great witness and a great friend of the Anglican Church in North America. He's such an example for us. He has stood so courageously, so faithfully under the unrelenting pressure of militant, violent Islam. In 2006, over 40 people came to Archbishop Ben's house to kill him. I happen to know that he had been in London for a meeting of SOMA, the mission organization I'm a part of, and he had delayed his return by a day. And so when they came to his house, they didn't find him, but they found his wife Gloria. In Archbishop Ben's words, which he has shared publicly on another occasion, they did unspeakable things to her, beat her, left her half dead, and totally blind. Through the mercy of God, she recovered. He said exactly 1 year later, they came back again. This time they met me at home. Over 30 people came, broke down the back door, came in, and took me out to kill me. Then they changed their minds and said they would kill me in my bedroom. I pleaded with them to allow me to pray. As I prostrated before the Lord, about 2 minutes later, my wife was holding my hands. 5 minutes later, my son came in and I said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Daddy, they've gone." What chased them away? Only eternity will reveal. Archbishop Ben said, "I have colleagues who have been slaughtered for the gospel, roasted alive in their churches. Why I am alive, I don't know. But one thing I know, until that day when I die, I have a gospel to proclaim. I have a gospel worth living for. I have a gospel worth dying for." Jesus calls us to count the cost and follow him. Are we willing to pay the price, to lay down our lives and take up the cross? As I was preparing for my consecration as a bishop 6 years ago, the Lord gave me a personal direction, a personal spiritual discipline, that whenever I put on my bishop's cross, I should privately recite one of the verses of Scripture about the cross. "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." One of my favorite stories is about the small country church that didn't have the money to pay a rector. They had to get by with guest preachers now and again whenever they could find one. And so they hired a particular priest to come and do the services for them one day. He got there very early. No one was there, but being a small country church, it was unlocked. So we went in and read the stuff on the bulletin board and the track rack and all the rest. And finally, the senior warden arrived, came and welcomed him, said, "We're so glad to have you here. Here's how we do the service, and here's where you can vest, and I'll talk to you after the service." Well, after the service, the senior warden came up to the priest and said, "Wow, it has just been wonderful having you here. That was a spectacular sermon. We wish we could have you every week, but we're a small country church, and we don't have any money even to pay our guest preachers. I'm sorry about that, but we do have a system in our church. We have a box here in the back of the church." Oh, I forgot to tell you about the box. I beg your pardon. It's my favorite story, and I blew it. As the priest was reading the track rack, he noticed a box in the back of the church. And the box in the back of the church, he assumed this is one of those poor boxes where you make offerings for people in need. So he reached in his box, in his pocket, and pulled out a couple of quarters and put them in the box. Then the senior warden arrived and welcomed him and all the rest, and he did the service. And then the senior warden came to him after the service and greeted him, thanked him, and began to explain that, "We're very sorry that we don't have actually money to pay even our guest preachers, but we have a system in our church that everybody knows about. We have a box in the back of our church in which people can make offerings to pay our preacher." And so with that, he pulled out his little warden's key and opened the box, and out fell 50 cents. Well, it was all the fellow could do not to laugh on the spot. So he just kind of stifled his laugh, went home, and regaled his family with this story over Sunday lunch. And they were all just laughing uproariously, except his 11-year-old son, who piped up and said, "Dad, you don't understand. If you'd have put more in, you'd have gotten more out." Well, Jesus put it this way: if you seek to save your life, you lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save it. In other words, if you put more in, you get more out. Friends, if you've not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, he is inviting you to do so. Maybe even today. Put your trust not in your own goodness, but in his goodness, in what he has done for you, in offering his life, taking upon himself the punishment that you deserve. You can choose to turn away from sin and follow him, receiving his mercy and his love, his forgiveness and new life, both now and forever. And if you've come to that point in your journey where you want to do that, where you want to follow Jesus and live for him, let me invite you this morning to come forward. After we pray for confirmation, we're going to have an opportunity for anyone who wishes to renew their commitment to Jesus Christ. And if you want to make that commitment to Jesus today for the very first time, I'd invite you to come forward with the rest. But when you come to me for me to pray for you, simply say to me, "I receive Jesus." And then I'll pray with you privately about your commitment. If you've already surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, then live that commitment with your whole heart and mind and strength. Don't be like those Jesus condemned who put their hand to the plow and then look back. Don't be a halfway Christian. Let's follow Jesus in the way of the cross, where we will know his deepest joy, his greatest blessings. And if we do, we and this church will never be the same again. Amen.